I feel like this has already been a really good Sunday. Do you just feel the kindness of the Lord here this morning? Is that just me or is that you? I hope that's you too. God is good. I would love for you to open your Bibles to Psalm 122. That's on page 517 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 122. As has been mentioned already, and as you can tell from the fabulous decorations, by the way, I think this is like the absolute pinnacle of Advent decorations. The decoration just seems to get better and better every year. So thank you for that. But you can obviously tell that it is Advent. We've got all the Advent themes up there. Just a quick word about Advent in case you're wondering what that is. Traditionally, the church has set aside 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas to reflect upon the comings of Christ. Now, I hope you noticed the plural there, the comings of Christ. Advent is not just pre-Christmas. And I sort of admit, I grew up in a church that was kind of indifferent to Advent, and I think a lot of evangelical churches are, meaning we're not opposed to it. Why would we be opposed to it? But neither do we feel obligated to do it. So it was kind of one of those things you did every once in a while. And so I'm not sure I really understood what it was. I sort of thought of it as pre-Christmas, like Christmas warm-up. But actually, as I've come to understand it, and as I've grown in my understanding, it's actually not pre-Christmas. It's something much bigger than that. It's a focus on how the two comings of Christ, fit into the story of our redemption. And so when you read the Advent readings, which is what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks, we literally just decided this year, let's do it. Let's let somebody else pick our text for a Sunday morning. And so we're doing the Protestant Advent readings. And when you see them at first glance, you are going to ask yourself the question, how is this a Christmas passage? And the answer is it's not. It's an Advent passage, which is slightly different. Meaning it's a passage that allows us to reflect on how the comings of Christ accomplish our redemption. And you'll understand that as soon as we get into Psalm 122. Hopefully you have your Bible open now to Psalm 122. I'm going to read that to you. Hear now the word of the Lord. You'll see the ascription there, a song of ascents. Well, you'll see it in your Bible, a song of ascents of David. I'll begin reading at verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as is almost always the case, this will be one of those sermons, I think, and certainly a psalm that will make more sense if you're looking at it from an open Bible. If you're doing that, then most of these psalms are pretty short. They're all, as I said, they're all called the Psalms of Ascents, so there's an S on both. And you'll notice they happen, they're organized in your Bible right after Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is that really long psalm that is actually a poem in Hebrew, about the beauty and the blessing of God's word. And then right after that, you have 15 Psalms of Ascents. And they're called Psalms of Ascents because they were actually used 3 times a year. There were 3 different ascents. There were 3 different times when people from all over Israel made the long journey up to Jerusalem. And the journey was always up to Jerusalem. Didn't matter where you came from, because Jerusalem was built on the top of a mountain. So whether you're coming from east, west, south, didn't matter. You were going up to Jerusalem. And that's why it's called ascents. So these were psalms that you would have sung 3 times a year. And they're organized as basically a pilgrim's progress to Jerusalem. And so the one that we're looking at today, Psalm 122, is actually the one that you were supposed to sing as you crossed the threshold into Jerusalem, as you arrived. So some of the commentaries, give it a little title like, "We're finally here," or "We have arrived," or whatever. It's the psalm that you sang as you crossed the boundary into the city. Now, W.S. Plumer, in his awesome, fabulous commentary on the Psalms, puts it this way with respect to Psalm 122. He says, "It will weaken the force of this psalm if we forget that Jerusalem was a type of the true church of Christ and also of the heavenly state." So he says, yes, by all means, read this as a pilgrim's progress to Jerusalem, by all means. But don't stop there. Read it also as a way of reflecting upon your progress as a pilgrim, your experience as a worshiper. And then transpose it one more key and read it as a way of anticipating your joy at arriving in the celestial city. Do you see that? So we're just going to have that kind of mindset. It's almost this morning like you need to have three screens open in your brain. If you're a millennial, this will be very natural for you. This is how you do life, right? You got three screens open right now. You're checking the hockey game, listening to the sermon, and sending an email. I don't know how you do it. Bless you in the house of the Lord. But for the rest of us, this is going to be a bit of a discipline to keep these screens open. But let's begin where we need to begin. Let's enter into this pilgrim's progress to Jerusalem. And as we do that, the first thing we notice is his joy at actually arriving in the city. He was glad when this trip was first proposed. He's been looking forward to this, right? He says that in verse 1. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" He talks about things that were decreed. In Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17, the people of God are commanded to go to Jerusalem three times a year to worship. They were to go up for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the one that culminated in Passover. They were commanded to go up for the Feast of First Fruits, and then they were also to go up for the Feast of Booths. So three times a year, they made this journey. Three times a year, they had this kind of experience. Now, that's not to say that they only worshiped three times a year. Of course, they worshiped every Sabbath. But on every other Sabbath, other than these special occasions, their worship would have been in a small group, a small local gathering, maybe in a home, maybe in a designated area. It would have been certainly family worship with others from the village. Would have been small. Wouldn't have been fancy. Would have been fine, though. Would have been wonderful. But it wasn't Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem was the big time. Jerusalem was special. There was the tangible presence of God in Jerusalem. You can still feel it. There's something about Jerusalem, if you've ever been there. If you walk around, there's actually a thing called Jerusalem Syndrome, where people actually go nuts or have some kind of weird experience in Jerusalem because they are just literally overwhelmed by the feel of the place. Something to that, right? Just knowing that, hey, I'm walking on the same streets and there's just a sense of God's presence there. The temple was there in this pilgrim's day. The sacrifices were there. This was where the Levites sang. This was where the prophets preached. This was where the Spirit of God filled the temple. There's nothing like it. And you can hear that in the pilgrim's exclamation in verse 2. J. Alec Montier actually offers, a more useful translation. ESV is perfectly accurate, just not poetic or helpful. But Montier says this, "Our feet have been actually standing in your gates, Jerusalem." He goes on to explain his translation, saying, "It's an expression of wondering joy, something almost too good to be true." Now remember, to feel the full force, to get this, I hope you're not offended by this, it makes sense to my mind. This psalm is like a lemon, right? And you put the lemon in the crank, in the vise, and the first turn is thinking about it in terms of this actual pilgrim's progress. And you get some juice out of that, don't you? But the second turn on the vise is to think about it in terms of our journey. You get some more juice. But if you want all the juice in this psalm, all the juice in this lemon, you need to give that third turn, which is to crank it forward all the way to the eternal kingdom, right? So that's just how my brain's working. I hope that doesn't offend you. We're not doing any abuse to God's word this morning. But I do want to think about it in these couple of keys. So I want to transpose that a little bit to the modern day experience. It's not hard to do that. I mentioned this morning in my prayer that there are folks, I've got somebody in my mind I know who lives, I think it's about 4 or 5 hours north of here, who can't be with us on a regular basis just because of distance. And there's there's some folks who watch online because there's just not a Bible preaching church in the town that they live in. It's a good experience, right? So you get together and you watch online, you're thankful for that. Maybe even get a few friends and neighbors to join you, that's nice. But it's not quite like being here. And so, you know, every maybe 2-3 times a year, you wake up real early, right? I'm thinking of this, you know, a sort of maybe a dad who gets his kids all bundled up into the car, makes the 4 to 5 hour journey southward so that they can be here with us in presence. And as he walks in through the door, someone hands him a cup of coffee from Brother Bean, right? Someone gives him a bulletin. They begin hearing the opening bars of worship. And this modern day pilgrim says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I can't believe I'm actually here. My kids are being loved. Uncle Terry took them downstairs. He's going to tell them about Jesus, right? My ears are soaking in the music. My lungs are breathing in the atmosphere. My Bible is open beside me. My heart is being encouraged. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. Can you get into that experience? That's what's going on here. This is a brother who's glad to be in the house of the Lord. Now kick it forward one more. Like give that lemon one more crank. Not hard to think about what it'll be like when our feet first cross the threshold into the celestial city, is it? Can you imagine when you're looking down and you're like, my feet are walking on streets of gold, right? You're going to spend like the first 8 days in heaven walking like this, going, streets of gold, man. Streets of gold. I am here in the city of our God. We're going to get annoyed with you. We're going to be like, stop walking like that. Everyone's here. Settle down. But it's going to be great. And we're going to see, you know, family members, friends that have passed on in the Lord before us. We're going to hear the sounds of worship. I don't know if this is true. I think it is, but I don't have no way of knowing this. But I just believe that it's got to be something like this. There's going to be different halls of worship where you can go and hear the great worship of the ages. Can you imagine that? You imagine the J.S. Bach Hall where you can hear, you know, the Passion of St. Matthews coming out of that, and you go in there and you listen to that. And then there's going to be the Gaither Hall where you can hear the sort of old-time American gospel songs coming out there. It's going to be good. And then for guys my age, there's going to be like a Petra and Striper Hall, I think, right? You save me a seat. And it's going to be good because you'll be sitting in that same seat every day for Petra and Striper. And there's going to be, right, there's going to be a Jody Cross Hall and a Sovereign Grace, you know, Bob Coughlin Hall. And it's going to be awesome. And we're going to be high-fiving each other as we enjoy the experience. We're going to say, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? Can't believe I'm here. We made it. Praise the Lord. That's what we're seeing in verses 1 to 2. His feet are standing in the gates. Now he's going to take a little tour of the city. We see that in verses 3 to 5. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. So as he begins to walk around the city, he experiences the press of all the people of God. Jerusalem is a compact city. It's tight. It's not like the village at home. You know, the alleys here are narrow, the buildings are tall. When you look straight up, it almost looks like the buildings are leaning into each other. It's compact, and it's absolutely overflowing with the people of the Lord. Historians tell us that normally Jerusalem was a city that they think it had between 30 and 50,000 people, which means it was a city about the size of Aurelia, but not nearly as spread out, right? Everything in our culture is built car far apart. We drive everywhere, right? If you've been to any city in the ancient world, even any city in Europe, first thing you notice when you go to Europe, isn't it, is how narrow all the streets are. You could never get a full car down through there. Like, if you love your Ford F-150, good luck driving that right through the streets of Mainz in Germany, right? Everything's so narrow. When you go back to the ancient world, the streets are donkey wide apart, right? City of 30 to 50,000, which could probably all fit at the inner, you know, in terms of Aurelia, in the intersection of West Street and Coldwater down to Mississauga Street. 50,000 people. But historians tell us that on these feast days, the population would swell to something between 500,000 and a million people. You imagine that? So that's what he's saying. Like, he's saying it's compact, man. It's tight. It's like wading through a sea of humanity just to move anywhere, but it's marvelous. Makes you feel like you're part of something big. Makes you feel like this is more than just you and your family and a couple other guys from the village. Everyone is here, and they're all on the same page, which only happens when we're here. Israel was a tribal people. They were always a tribal people. So there were always rivalries. There were always feuds. There were always border disputes. You can see that in your Bible. Sometimes open warfare between the tribes. The only thing they had in common was the Lord. And as this pilgrim waded through the streets of Jerusalem, he experienced unity in diversity. Not uniformity. Right? There were still accents. Remember even Peter? Do you remember Peter? They could tell he was a Galilean by his accent. Right? He's from the north. Right? So everybody's different, but everybody gathered around the worship and the service of the Lord. That's the magic of the church. Right? Because now we're kicking it forward. If this isn't part of our experience of the church, then it's not the church. Because if the gospel has been properly understood, if God has been properly understood, then the gathering of God's people will always be characterized by unity in diversity. The Apostle Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Isn't that a lovely line? Has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is, by the way, this is why we say what we say before you take communion, right? We say, well, you've got to consider the body of Christ. We mean two things by that. You'll hear about it in just a minute. We mean, first of all, do you have peace with God through the death of Christ on the cross? That's question number one. But question number two is, are you at peace with your brothers and sisters? And here's why we ask that question, for two reasons. Number one, it's an absolute abomination to sit as a forgiven person, forgiven of all that Christ has forgiven you, while you're angry at someone else whose offense against you is less grievous than your offense against God. That's an abomination. But second of all, it actually does call into question whether or not you've actually ever really even understood the gospel. If you are in Christ, then there's just no room for grievances against other people. Here's one of the things that I've come to understand in pastoral care. If there are people who are always blaming other people, they've never dealt honestly with their own sins. It's a total giveaway, by the way. If you're dealing with somebody and they're always like, yeah, but here's what she did, and let me tell you this, and I got some concerns with the process of how the story, and all that is just telling, it's like you've putting up a sign saying, I don't understand my own sin. Because once you realize what God has forgiven you in Christ, you just all of a sudden have peace towards everybody else. You're like, you know what? I declare universal peace. I got nothing. It's remarkable. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. Once you see your sins in his scars, you have no animosity towards anyone. The dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Here's a good line. Thereby killing the hostility. If you still have hostility in your heart, you almost certainly don't have Christ in your heart. You see that? If the gospel has been properly understood, then the gathering of God's people will always be characterized by unity in diversity. The rich and the poor will sit side by side in Christ. Jew and Gentile will sit side by side in Christ. Old and young, educated and uneducated, men and women, even millennials and boomers will all sit side by side in Jesus Christ. The apostles understood that the marvelous, unique unity of the feast days actually intended to point us towards the beauty and wonder of the church. James, the brother of the Lord, addressed his epistle to the 12 tribes, in the dispersion. Peter used almost identical language. He addressed his letter to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, why did he do that? By the time those letters were written, Israel did not exist anymore as 12 tribes. But the church did. The church now manifested this marvelous unity in Christ. They were Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, Parthians, and Medes in Christ. There was nothing quite so marvelous as that. The pilgrim was loving that. He was rejoicing in that, and he was also rejoicing in the display of God's justice. Look at verse 5 there. He says, there, he's looking through the city, he's like, there thrones for judgment are set, the thrones of the house of David. Now, judgment here has the sense of justice, the first and greatest gift of any ruler. In the Bible, justice is always a precursor to prosperity. So, for example, in the book of Proverbs, the fallow ground of the poor would yield much fruit, but it is swept away through injustice. See that? The assumption of the Bible is that if you add God's good earth with your honest effort, it should produce prosperity. It should. But often it doesn't because of injustice. When the powerful can buy any judgment they want, the poor are kept in poverty. And that's why a good king was good news for simple people. The king's job was to make sure that the rich did not abuse the poor. The king's job was to make sure that fair measures were used in the marketplace. The king's job was to make sure that the powerful did not swallow up the land of the poor through excessive taxation, exorbitant interest, or fraud. So when the pilgrim saw thrones being set up in Jerusalem, he was glad. Decisions are going to be made today in favor of the poor, and I was glad that I was here to see that. Now, to a certain extent, again, transposing this forward, we're supposed to see a foretaste of that in the church. The church is supposed to be a place where right judgments are made, particularly judgments that protect the poor and the vulnerable and the weak, no matter how hard it is to make those judgments. The Apostle Paul talked about that. Remember, he said, it's such a shame. It's such a shame when believers can't solve matters internally and they have to go to the external law courts. He says, do you not know that you will judge the angels? You can spend your whole life making decisions of justice. You might as well get started now, he says. So this church is supposed to be an anticipation of that, but of course our greatest taste of that will come in eternity. Eternity begins, of course, with the final judgment, does it not? You know what I think? I think most of us sitting here think that final judgment will be like a sad thing. We'll get through the sad thing, and then we'll enjoy the eternal kingdom. But that's not the pilgrim's experience. That was one of the things he loved about being in the city. He was like, look at that. Thrones are being set up. This is going to be great. Decisions are going to be made that glorify God and protect and vindicate his people. So it will be, brothers and sisters, at the final judgment. God will be glorified in the final judgment. Do you know what we'll say when we watch? Because we're watching. The Bible says we're watching and participating and affirming and amending. We're going to say, oh boy, God looked good today, didn't he? Did you remember, you know, file number 1237426? Oh boy, God looked good today, didn't he? So kind, so merciful, but so true. He was absolutely right today, wasn't he? He was absolutely right. God bless them. God's going to be glorified in final judgment. And his people are going to be protected and vindicated. It's going to be good. Third thing we see here flows very naturally out of the first two. We see the pilgrims' concern for the peace and security of Jerusalem. Everything was so good there. Of course, he wanted it to last forever, right? That's what he prays. Oh God, watch over this city. Oh God, do not let this beacon dim. Oh God, do not let this standard fail. There's nothing like this on planet Earth, Lord. Therefore, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But of course, this is where this psalm kind of falls flat, doesn't it? It's okay to say that. Well, all of the Old Testament works this way. You've heard me say, or you've heard your Sunday school teacher say, that, for example, with King David, we say this all the time, King David is like an arrow shot at the sun. He points us in the right direction, but he ultimately falls tragically short. Don't we say that? We say that to the kids downstairs. That should be your car ride question down there, you know, going home. I don't know when the last time they heard that is, but that's standard Sunday school stuff, isn't it? Why do we read these stories in the Old Testament? All these Old Testament stories are like arrows shot at the sun. They point us in the right direction. They get us anticipating, but they all fall flat, don't they? King David, better than anyone else in the Old Testament, helps us anticipate Jesus. Oh, Jesus is going to be just like that without the horrific adultery and murder. Oh, Solomon, Jesus is going to be just like that without all the foreign wives and the late in life experiment with polytheism. Arrows get us going in the right direction, but all fall tragically short. Well, so was the worship in Jerusalem, was it not? Boy, nothing got us pointed in the right direction better than that. It's going to be like that, only better and more enduring. Because the peace of Jerusalem was a fragile thing, wasn't it? And in fact, they never did really receive what the pilgrim prayed for. Jesus tells us why in Luke 19. I don't know if you're familiar with this passage. It's a very interesting passage. Jesus has just arrived in the city for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, meaning he's just sung Psalm 122. He looks out over the city and listen to what he said. He wept. Luke tells us he wept. And then he said this, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Jesus had just prayed for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing full well they would not receive it. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your armies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And of course, if you know your history, you know it happened exactly like that. In AD 66, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. Emperor Nero dispatched an army under General Vespasian. He went through all the towns of Israel like a hot knife through butter. All the refugees ran, took shelter within the walled city of Jerusalem. That's what you had a walled city for. That's what you had a capital city for. Historians tell us that by the time the Romans set up their siege engines around Jerusalem, there were over 1.1 million Jews trapped inside. And remember, this is a small city. Right, you could probably fit it all between the intersections of probably west and North Street and West and Mississauga Street, down to the lake, up to the church. 1.1 million people. Of course, there was brutal famine, widespread disease before it was all over. When it was all over, when the Romans broke through and completely destroyed the city, burned the temple, and slaughtered all the weak and helpless and frail people they found inside. Historians would describe it as the most brutal incident in the history of the Roman Empire. This was not the peace that the pilgrim had prayed for. It's the exact opposite. And so this is where we leave the pilgrim's journey. This is where the arrow begins to fall tragically short. And this is where I think we have to ask the obvious question, what then are the things that make for peace? Well, as we read our Bibles, we come to the sure and certain conclusion that there are two things that are absolutely necessary if we would ever know real and lasting peace. First thing we're going to need is a clean slate. Because sin ruins everything, doesn't it? You don't have to read too far into the Bible to see that. It destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with one another. See that in the Adam and Eve story. When they sinned in the garden, the Bible says immediately, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See that? Sin separates us from God. The Bible's very clear about that. If the Bible's very clear about anything, it's clear about this. God is unchangingly holy, and we have become unrelentingly sinful. That's a serious problem. Because one of the other things the Bible's very clear about is that all true peace comes from the presence of the Lord. And the Bible says, Habakkuk 1:13, that God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. And so, if we're covered in sin, then we are apart from the presence of the Lord, and we know no lasting peace. So if you want peace, you got to figure out how to get back in the presence of the Lord. You got to figure out a way to deal with sin. And that's why when Jesus came into the world the first time, John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isn't that interesting? Think of all the other things that John the Baptist could have said when he saw Jesus. Right? He could have said, "Behold the wisest man who ever lived." He could have said, "Behold the most holy man who ever lived." He could have said, "Behold the greatest healer who ever lived." He didn't say any of that. He said what was most important. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the most important thing. Because that's the root problem, right? We will never know peace in this world until we have dealt with sin. There will be no peace until there is no sin. Will you say amen to that? So we're thankful for the first coming of Jesus. The epistle to the Hebrews says he has appeared once for all at the end of the age. Listen, why? Why did Jesus come? Why do we even do Christmas anyway? Well, he's come once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared. That's why he came, to put away sin. Now, friends, if you haven't taken advantage of that, then you need to do this today. You don't want to die with a burden of unforgiven sin on your conscience. As surely as it drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, it will drive your soul down to hell at the final judgment. So you need to have it dealt with. You want your sin not just dealt with, you want it gone. This morning, well, I read a day ahead, but tomorrow in your RMM readings, you're going to read that marvelous verse in Micah where it says he cast our sins into the sea. Isn't that great? He will cast our sins into the sea. That's exactly what Jesus did. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. That's what you want, right? The Apostle Paul wrote to some Christian friends of his that he knew quite well. He rejoiced with them over this blessed reality. He said, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Here it is. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You could read your Bible for a long time and not find a better verse than that, couldn't you? Isn't that great? Can you hear yourself in that passage, by the way? I sure can. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was toast. I didn't have a chance on Judgment Day. But God saved my life by canceling the record of my sins, by nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Man, that's something to celebrate. And that's something that anyone can have now because of the first coming of Jesus Christ. We can have peace with God through the shed blood of the cross. Second thing we need in order to enjoy true and lasting peace is a good king. We saw that, of course, in our psalm. The pilgrim was in Jerusalem to worship, but also to observe justice. He said, there thrones for judgment were set up, the thrones of the house of David. He understood there's no peace without justice, no prosperity without justice. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. So we need a good king, strong and righteous king. He's got to be strong because justice is opposed. He's got to be righteous because if he's strong and not righteous, he'll just use his strength and authority to enrich himself. So if we want to enjoy lasting peace and prosperity, enduring shalom, then we need a good king. And we get a picture of his coming in Revelation 19. The Apostle John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You seeing that? In his first coming, Jesus comes as the Lamb of God. In his second coming, he comes as the King of Kings. He comes to smash every force of injustice and to rule over everything in favor of his poor. Now, how you hear that, whether that sounds like a good picture or a bad picture, whether that sounds like good news or bad news, depends entirely on who you are and how you've been living. If you are an oppressor and an abuser, then that coming sounds like bad news. But if you're a penitent, covered in the blood of the Lamb and eager for lasting peace, then that's good news. Really good news. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Do you see that? When the king reigns in Jerusalem, all his people will know everlasting peace. That's what we've been waiting for. The pilgrim in Psalm 122 was given a glimpse and a foretaste, but it was not to last because Jerusalem did not know the things that make for peace. When the Lamb of God came to them, they didn't recognize him. When the King of Kings came to them riding on a donkey, they did not recognize him, and so they missed out on their opportunity for lasting peace. Do not follow their example. Psalm 122 is an Advent psalm because it reminds us that there is no lasting peace. There is no experience of God's presence. There is no experience of human fellowship. There is no enduring experience of justice and prosperity apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our peace. It is through the comings of Jesus Christ that we are given the things that make for peace. So, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we delight in your word and how it has whet our appetite for the things that come in the comings of Christ. Lord, we're thankful for this foretaste. We delight in it.